I have said this before, but I think it's worth saying this again, that to hear a congregation of people sing to our God is always the highlight of my week, when I hear all of us singing to our God, and I hope you feel the same way. And speaking of singing, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. It is the first Sunday of the month, so we find ourselves in the book of Psalms. Psalm 47, beginning in verse 1, all the way through the end. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. During the Christmas sermon series, we meditated on three specific songs of praise that we see in Scripture. We started with the song of Moses in response to the Exodus, followed by the song of Hannah in response to the birth of Samuel. And we concluded, of course, with the song of Mary in response to the announcement that she would bear a son, namely Jesus. We could say that for the Jews, praising the Lord in song was the way to respond to his power and his goodness. Whenever the Lord intervened in mighty ways, the Jewish people sang songs of praise to say, "Thank you, Lord." But there are other very important instances where we see the same. For instance, when David recovered the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines, the Levites sang songs of praise on their way back to Jerusalem. In fact, it was David who formalized singing in the life of Israel through the ministry of the Levites. David turned singing into a Jewish way of life, and he made it central to their formal worship as the people of God. No wonder he is the psalmist per excellence. According to one Bible scholar, so central was the worship through singing in the life of Israel that you can take both 1st and 2nd Chronicles and reduce them to one central concern: praising God through singing. That's what 1st and 2nd Chronicles are about. And then the same Bible scholar expands that as far as he can, and he makes the following shocking assertion. I quote, "Adam's race is created for song, destined to become a great Levitical chorus," end quote. Let me ask you this. Have you ever thought of yourself? Have you ever thought of yourself as one whose primary purpose in life is to sing praises to God? If not, you should start right now. In fact, let me be more blunt. It's not that you should, but that you must. You must become a singing person. Why do I say that? Because the Psalm 47 starts, in your notes, with one joyful imperative. One joyful imperative. And here we're asking the question, what must we do? What must we do? What is our primary calling as believers in the Lord Jesus, as the people of God? What is this joyful imperative Two words. You know it by now. Sing praises. Sing praises. You see this imperative sprinkled throughout Psalm 47. So look at it. Verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. And then at the end of verse 7, sing praises with a psalm. There is no question as to what this psalm is about. Sing praises. It is a command. It is a command. It is an imperative. It is a call to action. Sing praises. Worship through song is not an optional thing for God's people. You and I are commanded to sing praises. Given this, let me offer you a brief point of application from the get-go. You can tell a lot about your own spiritual life by what your heart and your mind do during our time of collective worship through singing. You can tell a lot about your own life. I don't have to tell you. You can tell a lot about who you are, what the health of your spiritual life is, by what happens in your mind and your heart when we worship together. An unengaged heart, mind, and voice, by the way, is indicative of something going terribly wrong, or at least of important deficiencies in faith and knowledge. So go ahead and examine yourself right now. Does your heart and your mind engage in the truths we sing when we gather here? And is this reflected in your singing? Why does this even matter? It matters more than you might think. Let me explain by asking and answering a simple question. It's in your notes. What is the question? What is praise? What is praise? I will give you a basic definition in two parts. The first part is from verse 1. Where we read, shout to God with loud songs of, what does it say? Joy. So here's the first part of the definition. Praise is the consummation of joy. Praise is the consummation of joy. C.S. Lewis is the one that speaks in this way, so I'm borrowing from his words. He says, and I quote, "We delight to praise." Listen, we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. Praise is the appointed consummation of joy, end quote. In other words, praise, to speak praises, is what the heart does to say, I am fully satisfied in the Lord. When you praise, and you do it from the heart, that's what you're saying. I am fully satisfied in you, my God. Praise is the language of a joyful heart. But as C.S. Lewis says, joy and praise are so intimately connected that joy can only be truly fulfilled through our praises. Through our praises. But wait a minute, you might say, doesn't this present a problem? If praise is the consummation of joy, what do we do with the fact that Jesus was called the man of sorrows? Does that mean that Jesus did not praise the Father? Here's a truth that we all must allow to sink deep into our hearts. Let me explain what that is. On the one hand, it is clear that Jesus is called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53, verse 3. And yet, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, says that we must look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So here's the truth that we must allow to sink deep, deep into our hearts. Sorrow and joy are not mutually exclusive in the Christian life. Sorrow and joy are not mutually exclusive in the Christian life. In fact, we spend most of our days in this earth in what the song calls joyful grief. But this is only a temporary arrangement, because sorrow is bound to this world, a world that, according to John, is passing away, 1 John 2:17. Joy, on the other hand, is much, much stronger because it is bound to things that are eternal. And this leads me to the second part of the definition of praise. Praise is the consummation of joy rooted in unchanging truths. Praise is the consummation of joy rooted in unchanging truth. Or to say it differently, sorrow is not the foundation of our joy. Rather, joy is the foundation upon which we go through our sorrows. Therefore, we can praise. And the primary foundation of our praise is joy rooted in truth. As I have phrased it in your notes, Psalm 47 gives us two glorious indicatives. Two glorious indicatives. We have a joyful imperative. And what is that? Sing praises. But then we have two glorious indicatives. These are the unchanging truths. Having determined what we must do, namely sing praises, we are now considering the question, why must we do it? These are the indicatives. Why sing praises? Why do we gather here and sing praises? Why do we sing praises throughout the week? Why obey this command? As I said already, unlike sorrows, our joy is rooted in unchanging, immovable, incorruptible, unassailable, undefeatable truths. Sorrow is transient. Joy is forever. Even when the sorrow is overwhelming, the foundation of joy remains unbroken for the Christian. You can mount up the sorrow one on top of the other, exactly as it happened to Jesus. The sins of the world were on him. He took our infirmities and he carried what? Our sorrows. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The entire weight of our sin and our sorrows fell upon the Lord Jesus. It was not possible to add more sorrow upon the Lord Jesus, to the point that Isaiah says it was the will of the Lord to do what? Crush him. And yet, for the joy set before him, he endured it all. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities, but his joy sustained him through the unspeakable sorrows he underwent for our sake. For the joy set before him, he endured the horrors of the cross. And so when you think of verse 1 of Psalm 47, where it says, "Shout to God with loud songs of joy," we have to ask, what is standing behind that joy? What is the foundation of this joy? What are these glorious indicatives that serve as the foundation of our joy? Imagine yourself, you just crossed the Red Sea on dry land. You are on the other side, surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of people who, like you, just witnessed the most powerful nation of the world, Egypt, be defeated by divine miracles and wonders, such as no one had ever seen before. What would your mindset be in that moment? Would you be indifferent? Or would you be full of praise? I think you would be overwhelmed with joy. You would shout with loud songs of joy. Why? Because on the other side of the Red Sea, at that moment, after the Exodus, on the other side of the sea, two things would be quite clear to you. First, and here's the first indicative in your notes, you would know that God rules over all. God rules over all, aka sovereignty. Sovereignty. That's the first indicative. God rules over all, sovereignty. God rules over all. Sovereignty is what the psalmist has in mind in verse 2, where he says, "For the Lord, the what? The Most High is to be feared, a great king over what? Some of the earth? All the earth." Who is God? Well, he's the Most High God. There is nothing and no one above him. No one. There is no one greater than God. As the ancient theologian Anselm said, God is something than which nothing greater can be thought. something than which nothing greater can be thought. If anything is greater than God, then verse 2 would be a lie, for he could not be the Most High God. He is alone above all created things. But not only is he the Most High God, he is the Most High God who is King over all the earth, meaning at least two things. Two things. First, his sovereignty is comprehensive. His sovereignty is comprehensive. Notice that it says all the earth, which means that there is not even a small corner of the earth over which God does not have absolute prerogative and comprehensive authority. There's nothing. There's no corner in the earth. If he reigns over all the earth, then he has final authority over everything. Nothing is outside of his kingly domain. Nothing. Second, this also means that God's sovereignty is active. God is intimately involved in the affairs of men. This comes into view in verse 8. Consider verse 8, where the psalmist says, God reigns over the nations. God reigns over the nations. He is in command. He rules. It is not like the nations get to do whatever they want. All nations have a God and a king, whether they recognize it or not. This is a statement of fact. God reigns and he rules over all the nations. Psalm 9, verse 20 said, put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Put the nations in their place. All of them, no matter how strong, how powerful they think they are, all nations are nothing but men stuck down here on earth. But our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. That would be a good verse for you and I to memorize. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. We don't fear nations. We fear God and God alone. Now, as you know, we are a Reformed church, which means we place a high value on God's sovereign authority. And Psalm 47 is a very strong confirmation that this is right for us to do. While the sovereignty of God is cause for much debate, distress and anger in some circles, for the writer of Psalm 47, God's sovereignty over the world is the source of joy. I want you to realize that. For the psalmist who wrote Psalm 47, the sovereignty of God is the source of joy. According to Psalm 47, the sovereignty of God over the nations is not something to be kept secret, but a reason to sing loudly. This is why I'm preaching loudly today. God is sovereign. In fact, that's the whole point of the psalm. He's telling us this: sing about the fact that God is king over all the earth and reigns over the nations. Sing about it. Don't hide it. Don't be ashamed of it. Sing about it. Let that very sovereignty fuel your praises. The nations are not doing whatever they want. God does. The plans of the nations are thwarted. God's are not. The counsels of the nations are frustrated. The counsel of the Lord will stand forever. Sing praises. The day God stops being sovereign will be the day we stop singing praises. Brothers and sisters, if there is in any of you any type of resistance to the fact that God is king over all the earth and that he rules over all the nations, then your praises are affected. For the psalmist, sovereignty is the reason for praise. Let me show you in more detail. You have your Bibles with you? Let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. The book of Daniel is recounting the endeavors of a very prideful earthly king, namely Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Undoubtedly, Babylon was the world power at that moment. There was no kingdom on earth as strong as Babylon. But notice how the book of Daniel begins. Don't miss this. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2. What does it say? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. Did you hear that? Daniel immediately, from verse 2, establishes the fact that Psalm 47 is singing about. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah. Why? Only because the Lord gave the king of Judah into his hands. It was not Nebuchadnezzar's power, but God's power that stood behind it. But then consider with me what happens in Daniel chapter 4. I love this passage. Daniel chapter 4. The Babylonian king was prideful. He thought he could take on the God of the Jews, but he was punished. And in chapter 4 of Daniel, verse 16, we read God's decree concerning Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the decree of God against Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Then go halfway through verse 17. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. What an amazing verse. Notice those words in verse 17 again. To the end that God punished the greatest king of earth, Nebuchadnezzar, so that all the inhabitants of the earth might know who is in charge. God wants his sovereignty to be known among men. It is not a secret. And what happened? Oh, you got to love this. After his punishment, hear Nebuchadnezzar's confession in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. I love this. Remember, this is a pagan king. At the end of the days of my punishment, here's Nebuchadnezzar speaking. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And what did he do? I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Did you hear that? After the king was humiliated, he realized one thing. What did he realize? God is sovereign. Therefore, what did he do? He blessed, he praised, he honored him. And here's how he describes God's sovereignty. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom, not mine, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, not mine. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say or stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You know what that is? That is worship fueled by the truth that God is sovereign. What do you know? Nebuchadnezzar ended up with better theology than many modern-day evangelicals. A pagan king had a better theology than many modern-day evangelicals who want to take away the sovereignty of God and put man as sovereign. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to fight over God's sovereignty, and please don't listen to those who are doing their best to diminish it. Instead, just sing praises. Because God rules over all things. I'm not going to fight with you over this. We need to celebrate this. But there is more. The second glorious indicative that sustains our praises. Number two, God chooses his people. AKA election. AKA election. Go back to Psalm 47. And notice what the psalmist says in verses 3 and 4. Yes, God rules over all things, but the psalmist then personalizes this sovereignty in verse 3. What does he say? He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Did you hear that? Not only is God sovereign over all the nations, but he's also an electing God who chooses a people for himself. That's what I mean when I say that the psalmist personalizes God's sovereignty. God chose Israel as his people, protected them from their enemies, judged them when they sinned, and he promised to keep them. He favored them. Why? Because he loved them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8 says that clearly. Because he loved them. Why did he love Israel? Because God loved Israel. There was nothing in them. He just chose them. It was out of his own good pleasure that he chose Abraham and his descendants to be his people. And for their sake, for the sake of Abraham's descendants, he moved entire nations such as Egypt and the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians. God is for his elect. So if you start bringing everything together thus far in our study, if you sort of peel the layers, you begin to see the heart of Psalm 47. And this is in your notes. What is the heart of Psalm 47? Here it is. Sovereign election is the foundation of our joyful praise. Sovereign election is the foundation of our joyful praise. If you remove those two words, I submit to you, if you remove those two words, sovereign election, you divest Psalm 47 of its essence. You're left with nothing. Sovereign election is why the psalmist is calling all peoples to praise the Lord. He rules over the nations and he chooses a people for himself. Sing praises. But can we? Isn't this a call mainly for the ancient Jews? Are we invited to sing praises as well? Well, yes, praise the Lord, we Gentiles are invited to join the ancient chorus. How? Well, because Psalm 47 brings to light three gospel realities. Three gospel realities. It is through the gospel that we are invited to join in praises to our God. It is through the gospel of Jesus that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is also our God. We know that the heart of Psalm 47 is made up of two indicatives that result in an imperative. Sovereign election is the foundation of our joyful praise. Well then, what does Jesus have to do with any of this? Everything. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. And hear with joy what Jesus has to say about himself. What we are about to hear is truly, truly astonishing, and we should treasure it deep within our hearts. Matthew 11, verse 27, the Lord Jesus says, some things, is that what he says? You can correct me. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, in your notes, Jesus rules over all things. Jesus rules over all things. Jesus shares in the exact same sovereignty of the Father. Nothing is outside of his domain. His words could not be any more comprehensive. All things have been handed over to me. And notice also that it is the Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who chooses to reveal the Father to whomever he wills. His sovereignty is not only comprehensive, but also active, just like the Father's is. He administers his own sovereignty in the world. In fact, also in your notes, the nations are his. The nations are his, the Lord Jesus. They belong to him. Isn't that the point of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Who sits enthroned over the nations? The Lord Jesus. But it doesn't end there. We know, secondly, that God also chooses us in Christ. God chooses us or chose us in Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, this is important for you to know and for you to read it out of the scripture itself. Ephesians chapter 1. You see, God's sovereignty is always personalized. He was the electing God of the Jews in the Old Testament. So is he the electing God in the New Testament. Paul says it explicitly, verse 3, beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4. Even as he, what? Chose us, where? In him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Notice once again the last five words. The purpose of his will. God's will is never subservient to anything. And in Jesus, he chose us because that was his will. Well then, what did God do for his chosen people? And this is in your notes, and this is probably the most important part. We were purchased with blood. We were purchased with blood. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, which in my humble estimation, is one of the most precious statements in all of the Bible. I love the undeniable specificity of these words. God's love for us in Christ is both sovereign and electing. Listen to Paul as he spoke to the elders of the church in Ephesus one last time before his permanent departure. In the most solemn way, he charged the elders thus: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus know his own church? Did Jesus know what he was purchasing? And did he successfully obtain what he paid for? The answer to all those questions is a resounding yes. You see, the cross of Christ on which Jesus died, though apparently weak, at least from a human perspective, was nothing less than the power of God for salvation. The cross, in your notes, the cross was a display of sovereign election. Through his death, Jesus purchased his church, defeated our enemies, and secured our eternal inheritance. Let me say that again. The cross was a display of what Psalm 47 sings about: sovereign election. Through his death, Jesus purchased his church, defeated his enemies, and secured our eternal inheritance. And if you object to what I'm saying, I will let the early Christians give you a gentle rebuke. Go to Acts chapter 4. Go to Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 28. If you still think the cross of Jesus was not a display of sovereign election, think again. After Peter and John were released from prison, here's what happened. Verse 24. And when they heard it, they heard about the release of Peter and John from prison, they lifted their voices together. Just imagine the first Christians gathering together. And they lifted their voices together to God and said, what is the first thing they said? What? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? That is a quote from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do what? Whatever your hand, O sovereign Lord, and your plan had predestined to take place. This is astonishing. This is shocking. God uses evil kings and rulers such as Herod and Pontius Pilate to bring about his sovereign plan of redemption by putting his own son on the cross, on which his blood was shed and his life was given in order to purchase the church and forgive our sins. And they had no idea what God was doing. Jesus, by the way, laid down his life of his own accord. No one took his life from him. He gave it and then he took it back. John 10, verse 18. Even in his own death, Jesus was sovereign and exercised his power for the sake of his elect, his church. Therefore, your notes, the gospel is the foundation of our joyful praise. Now, as we begin to close this time, turn to Revelation 5. Turn to Revelation 5. You need to read this because it's so overwhelmingly glorious. Beginning in verse 11, and follow along as I read. Revelation 5, 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You see, his sovereign death on the cross for his elect people is why we praise. Look at verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down. And what did they do? They worshiped. So here's our conclusion. Here's our conclusion. You know this. You can fill it out yourselves. For several prepositions here, right? From him. And through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Even if you are sorrowful today, remember that your joy is stronger. For the sovereign election of our God stands underneath it. Our sorrows are for a moment. Joy will accompany us into eternity, and all because of the cross of Jesus, through which we are declared righteous, not with our own righteousness, but with his. Therefore, what do? Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King over all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that we so desperately need. We need this reminder anytime we think we are in control of our own lives and we forget that you are the sovereign and we are not. Forgive us for our pride. When we want to take matters into our own hands. And we forget that our role, our Christians, our calling as Christians is to submit ourselves to you. King over all the nations, the one who reigns and rules over all things. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to trust you above all things. And help us to remember that our joy is rooted in the fact that you are sovereign and that you have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that these things cannot be moved and will never be moved. And so these are the foundations of our hope of eternal life. Help us, Lord, to rest in you. And we pray all these things in the glorious and precious and powerful and sovereign name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.